We are tonight looking at the church at Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, we'll break in reading in verse 12, but let's stand as we reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat sacrifice to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows except him who receives it." The church at Pergamos. Father, for the word, we're thankful. Speak to us now. Challenge us from your word. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I guess in every church, for the most part, the minority of the people does just about everything, and the majority does just about nothing. That's pretty much true here, too. I don't know what we don't run on a good Sunday. Today was not a good Sunday, but on a normal good Sunday, our numbers are normally bigger than they are today. But nonetheless, on a good Sunday, we'll spike somewhere around 175 sometimes, and pretty 150, 175. But today was not a good Sunday, like I said. But the majority doesn't. We don't have 175 people here working, doing what the Lord having to do. Now, let me change gears just a little second here for you. I'm going to get back to that in just a second. But now, it's no secret I'm a football fan, and I personally hate to see the season end every year. I really do. I just enjoy watching the game, no matter who's playing. I like to watch it, even if it's not a team I pull for. Ask my wife. She drives her up the wall. She's learning to like it too, though. What's really interesting, I'm learning to like HGTV a little bit better, and she's learning to like football. So we're gonna make it, I think, if she don't kill me. But though, and thinking about football, someone's described a football game as 22 men on the field, desperately in need of rest, and 60,000 people in the stands in desperately need of exercise. The normal situation in the church is about the same, isn't it? You always have a majority that are complacent and a minority that is committed. You have a minority that is hungry for God's blessings and a majority that's a hindrance to God's blessings. Many times that minority's vision has been hindered by the majority's vote. Now, we don't have a lot of that here, but I have seen such. The church at Pergamos was really no exception to that either. There was a minority that delighted in the Lord, and there was a majority that disturbed the Lord. But this particular letter here was written to the minority. In summary, Jesus commended their testimony of commitment, and he condemned their tolerance of compromise. He condemned them for allowing the worldliness in the church. He commanded them to alleviate the worldliness in the church. That's what he done. Now, we're going to look at that a little bit more closely, some more detail, but that's what happened in summary. Well, now, I want you to notice with me, first of all, their place in the world. Notice with me here in the text, in the narrative, Jesus said in verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell." Now, if you read this text here, now, Pergamos was a dwelling place for both the saints and Satan, apparently. That's what Jesus said. Now, notice with me two thoughts here. First of all, the evil presence of their dwelling. Now, Pergamos was an earthly location, but it was also an evil location. It was described as Satan's seat and where Satan dwells. The word throne there and dwells implies the power of Satan was greatly manifested there in Pergamos. J. Ralph Grant says this, that Pergamos was hell's headquarters. That's a pretty bad place, isn't it? Now, if you begin to study about the city of Pergamos, it's fascinating, fascinating, fascinating to me at least. It was a prestigious city there amongst the cities there. Now, Pliny called it by far the most famous city in Asia. It'd been a capital there for over 400 years. It was famous for its library that had 200,000 volumes at the time, was the second largest library in the entire world. That's pretty prestigious. But now the city was also a pagan city. It was one of the great religious centers of the pagan worship in the world. It was the headquarters of pagan worship for all of the world, Pergamos was. In the city was in the temple of Athens, and in the front of the temple was an altar to Zeus that stood 40 feet high. All day it smoked with sacrifices offered to Zeus, and people offered sacrifices to it. There were also the temples of Jupiter, Minerva, Apollo, Venus, and Bacchus. The main temple was, I'm going to butcher this word, and that's okay, because that's just what we do sometimes. Some of these hard words. Cindy don't like it when I say hard words. She wants me at least attempt to read it. All right? Because, and Cindy's the older sister I have, but I don't really like. But I like. I'm picking. I like my other sister, too. I'm picking. I love her. Poor Dwayne. He married her. But anyway, it's as a copulous. If that's not right, you just see me afterwards. But it was the god of medicine. It's possible. Some scholars seem to think that this was called Satan's seat because of all the pagan worship that took place there. It was so prevalent. And it was so little good things of the Lord was taking place there. But all this pagan worship took place in all these false religions. Well, it can be described as a prestigious city, a pagan city, but it was also described as a perverted city. Now, Satan not only ruled the city, he ruled over this city as well. This city was without restraint. We need more restraint in our day. These people knew nothing of morals, and the moral compass of that day was absolutely non-existent. It was a city that appealed to man's lower nature. It was a moral sinkhole in which sin ran rampant and uncontrolled. It was anything felt good, then it was okay to do it. Sounds kind of like modern-day America, does it not? If anyone ever doubted that Satan was alive and well, Pergamos removed those doubts. You see, the United States used to be a melting pot. You see, folks would come in and blend into our culture. Now we're building mosques, and even at Duke, we want to have the Muslims be able to pray. Robert Jeffers, this isn't in the notes. This is free, but. Robert Jeffers, who's the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, he called him out on Fox News this week. He said, here's the thing. He said, this is not tolerance. It's intolerance at best. Just a few weeks ago, they tried to ban a group on their campus from having pro-life views. That was intolerant to have them on their campus. But now we can have folks praying to a Muslim God, and they don't even believe in that God if they keep to their foundings as a Methodist university. You're talking about a bunch of folks who lost their minds. Now, anybody knew that Duke lost their mind, didn't know that Duke lost their mind anyway, was already out there anyway. And that's sure enough for you right there. In all sincerity, though, ladies and gentlemen, that's sad. Places of higher learning, Wake Forest University, same thing, homosexual unions and all that stuff. We just if anything feels good, do it. That's what was happening here at Pergamos, the evil presence of their dwelling. Let me give you a second thought, the eternal purpose of their dwelling. Now, that word dwell we find in verse 13 is very interesting. It's fascinating. Especially when it's used in reference to Christians. There are two words for dwell in the New Testament. The first word, which you find in the New Testament, is the word parokeen. It speaks of a temporary residence. It describes a person that's a stranger or a sojourner, someone that's just kind of living in tents, not going to be here long. You know what I'm saying? But that's not the word that Jesus uses here. These people wasn't strangers just passing through the town. These people lived there. You know, I've been here a long time now, so I can make fun of us too, you know. The other day I heard someone describing, a person from Siler City describing somewhere else as a redneck town. I didn't say anything, but I thought, that would fall right in that pot and kettle thing, would it not? I mean, I thought, Lord have mercy, there's a big world out there, buddy. You need to go see it. I mean, it's really interesting, fascinating. But this word here is katokin. It refers to a permanent residence. It suggests that Jesus had placed these folks in Pergamos, and it was his will that they dwell there amongst all that paganism, Dwayne. Isn't it amazing? The only way I can describe it, maybe just trying to get us to understand it, those of us who have done a little traveling, if you've ever been to New Orleans, for God, literally, for God to pick you up and say, all right, I want you to serve there amongst those people, and that's the people I've called you to serve. That's a wicked, wicked city. It is. Some of you are thinking, boy, I've been to Charlotte. Charlotte don't hold a candle to that down there. I've been to both places too, and I'm telling you, Charlotte ain't nothing like New Orleans. It was a dark place, but the Lord wanted a light to be there. It was a wicked place, but the Lord, they were supposed to be a witnessing people. It was not an escape that Jesus wanted for them, but it was rather an expression for them to say that we have been strategically placed there to be a light in a dark place. Ladies and gentlemen, God puts lights in dark places. I've had people say to me, preacher, the place where I work is a terrible environment. I'm the only Christian there, and all the people do is cuss and tell dirty jokes all day. I believe I'll get me a job where I have to put up with all that. Now, I'm not saying that I don't know what you should do, but I've wondered oftentimes in my mind when people say stuff like that, maybe God put you there to be a light. I read about a young seminary student who worked for a construction company. And that's a pretty rough crowd, some of that bunch is. I'm going to tell you, that's rough. During the summer, when his foreman learned that he was a Christian, he was determined he would just break him. He cussed the guy out, and he criticized his work without grounds, made him do jobs over without any reason, even picked on him on occasion. One day, the little boy come home, and he's told to his dad, he said, look, I think I can't take another day. I'm just going to quit. His father said, don't do that. Just stick it out. And he prayed with him and just encouraged him to stick it out. Just a few months later, though, the young student was there at church, and he was back there at the back greeting folks. About that time, the foreman of the company walked up. Oh, when the invitation that day was given, it was a miracle, though, took place. The foreman walked the aisle and was saved that day, and his testimony was key to that. God might have placed you where you're at, ladies and gentlemen, so you could be a light in a dark place. God put you in those high schools you're at, the middle schools you're at, in order to be a light in a dark place. That workplace, ma'am, you're at, that's all those wicked people around you, God put you there to be a light in a dark place. Sir, that place you work at, God put you there to be a light in a dark place. Now, shine brightly. I've heard it said the light that shines the brightest at home, not necessarily far away, long ways away, where their place in the world. But I see secondly the persecution of the world. Now, it does stand to reason. I'm not even a smart guy. If you live in Satan's seat, that you're going to experience and you're going to encounter persecution. If you live in the devil's background, you shouldn't expect anything less. Jesus commended them for their faithfulness in persecution. Now, did he not? Look here what he says. There's two thoughts here with me. First of all, notice with me, a faithfulness that was exemplified to them. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, he says, Antipas, my faithful martyr who was killed among you. They'd seen real faithfulness in the life of a man by the name of Antipas. Now, not a lot is known about Antipas. I'm going to be honest with you. As you study that man's name, there's just not much known about him. Most people believe, and it's commonly believed by most folks, he was their pastor. Most people believe that he was burned to death in a brazen bull as the people of the city stood around and watched. Jesus spoke of him as a faithful martyr. The word martyr there literally means witness. They had witnessed Antipas be faithful to God and to the things of God, even in the midst of persecution and trials and all that fighting against them. And it was just that way. I read about this little boy named Dennis. His dad's name was Wayne. You're going to really enjoy this story, Dennis. Well, Dennis had been sent to bed by his mom for using bad language. Well, when Wayne come home, his mother told him about it, and Wayne just roared in anger. I'll teach him to swear. About that time, he started up the steps, and he tripped on a toy that had been left on the steps. You've never heard such cussing in all your life. Even his wife had to cover her ears for just a moment. After the air had cleared somewhat, she said to him, "You better come down now, honey. I think he's had enough for his first lesson about swearing." I didn't say what his last name was. Now, you didn't hear me say anything about that. At times, we can be the wrong example, but Antipas was a good example. They'd learned from his life and death what it meant to be faithful to the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, in our lifetime, and in my lifetime for sure, you're going to see the wheat separated from the tares. If the world continues to let it go the way it is, and if our nation continues to go the way it does, I have every idea this summer the Supreme Court's going to legalize gay marriage across our land. Nothing they've done in recent years leads me to believe anything besides that. And when that takes place, you mark it down, there'll be lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit to try to force people like myself to do those weddings and for facilities like ours to open them to those people. And I know some of you are thinking, oh, that's silly nonsense. How many of you thought when you were kids we'd even be having the Supreme Court hear a case like this now? I remember it was 6 years ago or so, or 12, back in 2006, however many years ago that was. Now, Justice Scalia talked about that when they struck down the sodomy laws in Texas, that we're going to have a hard time defining marriage between a man and a woman going forward if you do this. He was right. What's going to happen, though? We need to be faithful anyway, even in spite of the persecution. I'm not doing those weddings for those folks. I don't marry some folks who are heterosexual. I don't marry some of them. A faithfulness that was exemplified to them. But see, secondly, a faithfulness that was expressed by them. Look at what he says. He spoke of the pastor's faithfulness, but he spoke of the people's faithfulness too in verse 13. He says, "And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was martyred." Now, that's a good thing. They were doing the right things. These people had been faithful, and they had shown faithfulness. If you ever read epitaphs, sometimes you read some of those that are funny. And I remember I heard Jerry Falwell say one time on his epitaph, he was going to put, "And the beggar died." And I read about the epitaph of Bob Jones Sr. Now, me and him would agree about most things. I thought he was a little bit of a legalist, but I still think he was a godly man. He wrote this, has on his epitaph, a fight well fought, a race well run, a faith well kept, and a crown well won. That could have been their epitaph as well. It ought not to be just his epitaph. It ought to be every believer's epitaph. Now, if you were to visit Yellowstone Park, there you would visit Old Faithful. It follows on a dependable time schedule. Every 65 minutes, it shoots a stream of boiling water over 170 feet in the air. May God help us to be Old Faithfuls to what God has called us to do. Someone has said, well, the test of any man's character is what it takes to get him down. Sometimes in church life, we seem to let everything get us down, but these believers didn't let anything get them down. Someone wrote this. I thought it was good. It says, if you strike a thorn or rose, keep it going. If it hails or if it snows, keep it going. Ain't no use to sit and whine when the fish ain't on your line. Bait your hook and keep a trying, keep a going. Now, I don't necessarily know that I agree with that. I like catching fish. I don't like fishing. There is a difference in it. Fishing's boring. Catching fish is fun. It's like hunting. Sitting in a tree for hours and nothing coming by is boring. So is watching television in the heat. And if the weather kills your crop, keep it going. Though it's work to reach the top, keep it going. Suppose you're out of every dime, getting broker ain't no crime. Tell the world you're feeling fine, keep it going. Me and Wayne have been trying to explain to folks this for years. Being poor ain't bad, is it, Wayne? It's just a little bit inconvenient. Some of y'all slow, y'all learning about that. But nonetheless, let me give you a third thought. I'm going to close this thing down. Their place in the world, their persecution by the world, their patronizing of the world. Jesus treats them like he does the church at Ephesus. He commends them first, and now he's going to condemn them in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You've done some stuff I don't really like. There was a minority there that had been faithful to God, but the Lord reprimanded them for how they were allowing the majority to behave in the church. Now, notice it with me, first of all, what Jesus despised in the church. Look here what he says. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to animals and to commit immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, Jesus was pleased with their commitment, but he was displeased with their compromise. They were allowing false teachers and false doctrine to remain in the church. Every once in a while you hear folks say, well, I know that what they're teaching is not right, but you just can't hardly confront everybody. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I think it's funny that people sometimes will say that, but they would also turn around and fire their pastor for doing the same thing. There's no difference. What they were allowing in the church, Jesus said he hated in verse 15. And when Jesus talked to the church at Ephesus, he says that you cannot bear those who are evil. They were allowing false teachers known to remain in the church, but they were allowing them to remain in the church, but to teach that junk. Now listen to me. We don't allow folks to teach stuff that's contrary to the Word of God. And if we find out that, we're going to ask you to step aside. Not because we're trying to be mean or harsh or get ugly, we get along with. We have good teachers here, and we're thankful for that. I remember several years ago, we were at a conference in a very large city in America, and the staff of that particular church was meeting with the senior pastor before we come in, and he said, such and such doesn't work here anymore, because he wanted to teach something that was contrary to what I believe about salvation. Now, if you want a platform to teach that, I'll talk to you about some other job opportunities as well. But you don't get an opportunity to teach that. The issue was Calvinism there. And I actually agree with that. I don't think you ought to get a platform to teach that kind of junk. I'm grateful whosoever wills in the Bible, personally. Well, there was what was called the doctrine of Balaam. The Bible speaks of the way of Balaam, the counsel and the counsel of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam here in our text. Now, to understand that concept and what was taking place there, you have to go back to Numbers chapters 23 and 24. I'm not going to do all that tonight. I am going to give you kind of a highlight what took place because I've been on my feet all day. I'm about ready to run this down myself. All right, but listen fast now. You're not listening fast enough. King Balak wanted to stop the children of Israel from pressing on to the promised land. Remember, he didn't like what was taking place. He hired a prophet for hire by the name of Balaam, to curse them. But each time he opened his mouth, he wound up doing what? Class, what was it? Blessed them. He blessed them. Well, that didn't work. Balaam enticed the men of Israel to go into heathen temples and defile themselves with the maids who lived there. Donic classes, that, what that means is this. He tricked those guys and told those guys, it's okay for you to have sexual relations outside of your marriages with these other ladies in these temples, which led to immorality that ultimately led them into idolatry. Ladies and gentlemen, understand this. Sex is not between a man and a woman, it's between a husband and a wife. And because of that, the fact is that they shouldn't have been doing that. And this prophet led these folks to believe they could live any way they wanted to, and God give them a wink and a nod about that. There's a fellow out in Houston that pastors a real big church that will seem to preach some of the same garbage every week. He smiles a lot. What's scary is some of you are reading some of his books. Not enough gospel in that stuff to fill a thimble. There were stumbling blocks to these folks at Pergamos. They were leading these believers into immorality and idolatry. The Nicolaitans were very similar. That basically taught that since you were eternally saved, then you could live any way you wanted to. That's what we're accused of by the Pentecostals and folks who say that, well, if y'all teach that folks can't lose their salvation, you're teaching those folks they can live any way they want to. We teach nothing like that. We don't believe you can lose your salvation because the Bible teaches you can't lose your salvation, but it also teaches that if you're saved by the grace of God, you'll want to live differently. It was a doctrine that was said the church should be friendly with the world and indulge the stuff of the world. And it's okay, everybody else is doing it. If no one knows about it and I'm not hurt by it, what difference does it make? See, what's funny to me is that same bunch that runs around and says that, how do you legislate morality? Then they'll try to prosecute folks for prostitution. If it's my body, I can do what I want. Why aren't those laws in the books? Tell you why. Because the framers of this nation were godly people that understood that was sin outside the marriage concept. You ever read that little place in Exodus, thou shalt not commit adultery? Best I can tell, that's still good. If they really believe that stuff, why do you have those drug laws on the books? If you really believe it, it's okay to do what you want to do with your body. The sad truth is the people of this church were accepting this doctrine. The majority of the people were accepted in it, and this minority that was a godly group, they weren't doing anything to stop it. Ladies and gentlemen, we ought not allow that stuff to be taught. The Bible's very clear about the Christian's attitude to the church. The Bible says this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Vance Havner, I told you about him this morning. He said this one time, the church has become so worldly and the world so church that you can't tell the two apart. Instead of lifting up the standards, it seems like we're lowering them now. We want to be user-friendly now. That's the buzzword now. We can't distinguish the two. I believe it was Moody that said it was right for the boat to be in the water, but it's perilous for the water to get in the boat. Isn't that true? We got to live in the world. I get that, but we don't have to let the world get into us. The attitude of the world has got into the church. The way we run and operate and manage the church in many ways has been conformed by the methods and procedures of the world. We forget that we are not a business. We're not a business. We're a body of believers that have been set apart by the grace of God. That's who we are. We're not a business. We're not a company, we're a church. We're not the White House, but we're the Lord's house. Thank God we are. The approval of the world has been advanced for the church. We don't want the world to look down on the church. We don't want to be offensive to the world system. We forget that the church was never intended to be the trophy of the world system, but a thorn in the world's side. Ladies and gentlemen, we are supposed to be different. The affluence of the world has been appealing to the church. Isn't it sad that we measure our success by how big our buildings and our budgets are? And we take oftentimes more pride in our property than we do our purpose. Our purpose is still the same that it's always been, is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all of the world. We're more concerned about how big our steeple is than how barren our altars are. The church in this world is to get sinners ready for the next world. Jesus had put the church in the world, but Satan had put the world in the church. He'd come to destroy them as a roaring lion. That's what was happening here. They had become, the church began to infiltrate like that. He'd been able to defile them by coming as a subtle serpent. Instead of going the way of the cross, they were going the way of the crowd. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't just teach you can live any way you want to and God be all right with that. That's not true. It's not true. Last week, when the guys from Calvin's was here, we had lunch with them. It was just they were just fun. And I asked one of them, I said, "Where are you going to church at night?" He said, "Well, we're in the process of looking for a church." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, 4 or 5 months ago, I got the newspaper, the local newspaper, or a paper just to read on whatever day it was. And I seen in the arrest reports," he said, "I used to be a police officer. My pastor's name in there for beating his wife up." He admitted it to the church the next Sunday. They voted to let him stay. He said, "It gets better. 3 weeks ago, he come before the church. When he come there 3 years ago, and said, 'Look, I got a house in a different state I own. I can't sell it. I need to keep my, can you help me out and so I pay for it?' They said, 'Oh, yeah, we want you to come be our pastor. So we'll give you this money for $860 a month until your house sells. We'll pay your house payment there.' Well, it sold in 1.5 years, and he'd been there 3 years. He told them about it. And they voted to let him stay. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not the sharpest knife in anybody's drawer. I'm going to tell you, I'm not. If the Bible's true, and it is, he's no longer qualified for ministry. The Bible says you're to rule your own house well, and that doesn't mean you beat the tar out of your wife to rule it either. Whenever you start to result to violence to lead your house, fellas, you got a major issue in your heart. Ain't right, Dwayne? And when you're a thief and a liar, and you'll take $860 a month from that church that's not yours every month as a supplement to your income, and then they don't fire you, there's something wrong with those people. They ain't got good sense. Man, Jesus despises that kind of stuff in the church. You expect the corporate America to act like that. The church of the Lord Jesus ought to be different. You expect your pastor to act a little different like that, don't you? You be sure if you hear about me beating up Elizabeth. Well, don't worry about the charges. I'll be at the funeral home. You all right? Ask her. I'm just telling you. Ain't that right, honey? That's silly. What's bad is they thought it was okay. Several years ago, we had a fellow preach here for us, and I began to hear rumblings after he left here, and he beat his wife up, and the deacon said, "Well, his wife deserved it. She was running around him." Oh, here's what's crazy, folks. He got divorced. He got remarried. While serving the same church, now he's moved to a different part of our state, about an hour from here or so. And I thought, oh, my goodness. We've lost our moral compass. You beat your wife up, and she deserves it. Mercy. What Jesus despised in the church, what Jesus demanded in the church. Now look here. Let me give you these things quickly. He says, first of all, repent. Verse 16. Or else I will come against you quickly. They've been faithful, but now the majority have been faithful. Please tell them, repent, turn, stop doing what you're doing. It wasn't the majority Jesus told to repent. It was the minority. Ladies and gentlemen, the folks who are in charge, the leadership should have stepped up and stopped it. majority didn't take the things of God seriously, but those who did see it as a serious thing should have been faithful to God. I don't think that I could get by with such a mess as that. I don't think. I'm not going to try it and see. Minority must never allow the majority to turn the things over to make the church be a mirror of the world. If I'd done something like that and the church voted to keep me, there'd be a number of y'all who would just find you somewhere else to go to church. Amen. I don't see how you could vote for something like that. But Jesus said, repenters, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them, which were the sword of my mouth. The sword of his mouth is what? The word of God. Now, when Jesus begins to speak to you against you, that's not good. Folks, he's telling them, here's the deal. We can't be a compromising people. We got to keep the world out of the church so that God knows what we're doing. And we're trying. Now, listen, we're not a perfect people. I promise you we're not. But we at least do try to go by what the Bible says and honor it. Let's don't compromise what the Word says for the good of to try to and draw folks. I think there's nothing wrong with what the plan. We'll have to do it God's way. Let's stand. Let's pray. Well, Lord, tonight, the best of my ability, I've preached what you laid on my heart. And Lord, today I've shared what you asked me to share. I pray, God, that you'll bless this time of invitation. Draw men, women, boys, and girls to yourself. For us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Cindy?
Face to face.
Face to face. Brendan Lavelle comes tonight. This morning he hung around after church, and Brendan got saved after church this morning. That's really exciting. Amen. And Brendan wants to unite with our church by way of baptism. Is that what would be the pleasure of our church? And all God's people said,
"Amen."
Amen. Isn't that easy? That's a. You don't want to talk 25 minutes like we talked about that, right? And that's why I was thinking, okay. But he's such a blessing, their family, such a blessing to us, and we just really appreciate them so very, very much. God bless you, Brandon. We're excited about that. He's going to be a part of the baptism service. We're going to have a baptism on February 1st in the morning service, Joe. So you know that, and so we're going to have a good time in the Lord, and it'll be a good time. We'll have so much fun that morning. If you'll just stand right here just a second, Brandon, I'll let you come back up here just so folks can speak to you in just a minute. And we want you to the folks to speak to you.